Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for this next hour as your word is read and your word is preached. We pray that your Holy Spirit would minister your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to the message that you have for us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would minister comfort to the weary, would minister warning to the complacent, and would encourage each one of us to follow after Christ and to trust you and love you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 29. And tonight I'll be reading verses 9 through 14. Isaiah 29, 9 through 14. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, "Please read this," he will say, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, "Please read this," and he will say, "I cannot read." Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed." This passage tonight is a perfect sequel to this morning's message, and I can look out and see that most of you are here this morning, not all of you were here this morning, but it's a perfect match, it's a perfect sequel for this morning's message, because it teaches that God's word does a work that nothing else can do. And it also teaches the result that God's word, when it does its work, brings about in us. And in Paul's epistles to Timothy and Titus, that result is called godliness, that reverence for God, that proper shrinking back towards God that is right, a right relationship towards him. And here in Isaiah, it is a heart near to God, and that's what the word brings about with its work. Well, let me give you some background, some historical background to our passage, and spend a little bit of time with this. Let me give you two backgrounds, two historical backgrounds. One is long-term, and the other is short-term. One is far-sighted historical background, and the other is near-sighted. So one will be the background the scope of which extends from Isaiah's time into our time and even beyond. That's the longer historical background. And then I'll give you a background that deals with Isaiah's own time. So just a limited scope in the time also of King Hezekiah. So first, the long-term historical background. And for this, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, as I've been emphasizing, is really key to understanding the book of Isaiah. And this is where Isaiah was appointed as a prophet. I think he was appointed as a young man because he had a long ministry and ministered during the reigns of many kings. So this is when Isaiah was appointed a prophet and commissioned for prophetic ministry. And it sets the tone. It's important for the understanding the whole book. It's a favorite of preachers, as you probably know, because it illustrates so well the gospel. And so it starts out with this view of Isaiah has a vision of the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up in the temple, with the train of his robe filling the temple, and there's smoke filling the temple. The threshold of the temple is shaking with the glory of the Lord. And then the seraphim, the burning ones, they're covering themselves and bursting into flames at the same time as they cry out to one another with a voice that's shaking the temple, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And so Isaiah sees this. He says, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But instead of being ruined, one of the seraphim flies to Isaiah with a burning coal in his hand, taken from the altar, and says that his iniquity has taken away because this has touched his lips, and his sin is forgiven. And then he hears a voice, the voice of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And that's where most sermons end, on Isaiah chapter 6. Preachers like to end there because it's such a wonderful illustration of the gospel message. You have the holiness of God. You have the work of God, the cleansing work of God represented by this coal. You have Isaiah confessing that he is a sinner. You have his cleansing and forgiveness, and then he's prepared for service. But usually, often, I should say, the last verses of Isaiah chapter 6 are sometimes left out. And so they're sometimes cut off from what it belongs with, which is the rest of the chapter. And so the chapter is dissected as if the last part is not so important, or at least not really related to what transpired with Isaiah in this picture. Well, let me read the last part after Isaiah says, "Hear my, send me." And so he says, here's the commissioning. "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." It's not a very optimistic send-off for Isaiah. "Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away," that's exile, "and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like the terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, and the holy seed is its stump." And so he says to Isaiah, when he commissions him for ministry, he compares, especially at the end here, the nation of Israel to this big tree, this terebinth, or the oak, which is chopped down. In fact, Isaiah's ministry is going to contribute to the ruin of this tree, or the apparent ruin of this tree. And so the tree is going to be chopped down, but not to destroy it, to save it, because there's new life in the roots of the tree. And so it's going to be chopped down in order to save it and to make it new with new life. And so what happened to Isaiah as a man is going to happen to Israel as a nation. You get a little hint of that in what Isaiah says, where he says, "Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." So you get a little bit of a hint that what happens to Isaiah as a man is also going to happen to the nation of Israel as a people. He sees the vision of the Lord's holiness. He pronounces ruin upon himself. "Woe is me, for I am ruined." And then that terrible display of God's holiness, his burning red-hot holiness, all comes to a focal point, so to speak, in that red-hot coal, which is not to destroy Isaiah as a man. It's not to ruin him. The whole display of holiness is to bring low Isaiah's pride. It's to bring out of him this confession. "Woe is me, I'm a sinful man. I'm a man of unclean lips." And so this is not to destroy Isaiah, but this is for him to trust in the Lord and be forgiven and to experience the new life that comes out of this cleansing and forgiveness and service. And it's the same with Israel. And that's why I say it extends all the way into the future. This is the long scope of the historical background for our passage. Bible speaks of a future time, the time of Jacob's trouble, the worst time that Israel will have ever experienced in its history, not to destroy Israel as a nation, not to ruin Israel, but to bring low Israel's pride, so that they will cease trusting in themselves, confess themselves to be sinners in need of Christ, in need of the salvation in Christ, that they might trust in him as a nation and be forgiven and made new and might serve him. So last time we looked at the beginning part of Isaiah chapter 29, and we looked at this word Ariel, and we said it means altar hearth. We finally settled on that. It's not, and that's the name for Jerusalem. That's the name that the Lord gives for Jerusalem. It's not the normal word for altar. It's not the word that the Lord uses in Isaiah chapter 6 when the seraphim takes the burning coal from the altar with tongs. That's the normal word for an altar, a mizbeach. This is an aerial. It's part of an altar. It's the part that's in the fire of the altar when the altar is working. And it's not a very common word. It's only used, I think, in Ezekiel when it talks about Ezekiel's temple and how this altar hearth is going to be part of an altar in Ezekiel's temple. So it's the part of the altar that's in the fire when the altar is working, an aerial, the altar hearth. And that name has a double meaning because it's a place of honor to be this altar hearth. It's a place of privilege. The Lord says his fire is in Zion, his furnace is in Jerusalem, and so he protects it for that reason. But it's also a place of burning. The altar hearth, the altar grill is I think what we would call it, is a place of burning. And Israel is called, Jerusalem is called that in Ariel in both those senses. As a name of honor, Ariel, the city where David once camped, the city that the Lord loves. But the Lord says, I'm going to bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning. She will be like an Ariel to me. She will be like an altar hearth that is in the fire, not to destroy Israel because she's beloved, but to burn away her pride. So that name also fits this long view of the historical background for our passage. Well, the short view, the short-term historical background for the passage that we just read is during Isaiah's time and during King Hezekiah's time, where Israel was in great sin. That's the context of the whole book of Isaiah. Israel has not been faithful to the covenant. The Lord says at the beginning of Isaiah, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And so Israel is a sinful nation. They're in great sin. And so because of that, during Isaiah's time, the worst national crisis the nation of Israel has ever faced has come upon them because of their sin. And that's the rise of the empire, the first world empire that Israel has had to deal with in its history, Assyria. And Assyria has come in. They've exiled all the northern tribes already, the northern 10 tribes, and now Assyria is back and threatening to do exactly the same with the southern kingdom of Judah as well. So this is the worst national crisis that Israel and Judah has ever faced in its history. And to make matters worse, when this message is given that we read in Isaiah, at this time the official policy of King Hezekiah and of Judah is that they're trusting in Egypt. They're trusting in an alliance in Egypt, something that they are specifically forbidden from doing in the Pentateuch. They're specifically, and the king is specifically forbidden from going to Egypt and making an alliance with Egypt. And so they're trusting in Egypt to make matters worse, and with their alliance with Egypt instead of trusting in the promises of the Lord. And he promises to deliver them if they will trust in him. So, the Lord brings, as we go on in our passage, we're going to end with the narrative of what happens after Isaiah gives these messages. And what's going to happen is the Lord is going to bring Judah low in Isaiah's time and in King Hezekiah's time. He's going to bring them to the lowest point ever. Their trust in Egypt is going to prove to be a total disaster, so that all of the cities in Judah, as well as all the villages and all the countryside, are captured. The people in those cities are killed or taken into exile. They're actually taken into Assyrian exile with the northern 10 tribes. That's what happened during this time, except for one city, Jerusalem. And so it's Judah is going to be down to one fortified city, which is Jerusalem. And so the Lord's going to bring them low during this time, not to destroy them as a nation, but to destroy their pride, to knock away all the props that they're trusting in including Egypt, everything that they're trusting in, so that they have nowhere to turn except to trust in the promise of the Lord. And so the Lord is going to use all this to finally bring about King Hezekiah's faith. King Hezekiah is going to trust in the Lord, whom he had forgotten during this time. And so the Lord is going to use all this, bring Israel low, to bring about King Hezekiah's faith in order that the Lord might preserve a remnant of survivors who would go out from Jerusalem. So Hezekiah, at this point in Israel's history, is going to trust in God's promise. And then, as it says later, an angel of the Lord is going to go out and slay 185,000 of the Assyrians in a miraculous way, and he's going to save the fortress of Jerusalem. It's actually, in the history of Judah, I think you could argue that this is the spiritual high point of the history of Judah. And I say that because in 2 Kings 18, verse 5, it says about Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. He was the king who trusted in the Lord the most. That doesn't include David. It's the kings of Judah after they split away. So he's the greatest of the kings of Judah because he trusted in the Lord. And this episode in his life is going to be the high point of his faith. And so Hezekiah's faith is going to utterly triumph. He's going to receive the salvation and deliverance of the Lord. His faith is going to utterly triumph where his father Ahaz's faith utterly failed. So it's a spiritual high point for Judah, but it's also a low point for them physically, for the amount of territory that they controlled at this time, for example, just one small fortress of Jerusalem. It's a low point according to their pride being humbled. And so the Lord brings them low in order to give them new life. Now, it's not the final fulfillment that this tree is talking about in chapter 6, where Isaiah asks, how long am I going to have this ministry that's going to contribute to Israel's destruction? And the Lord says, until the land is forsaken, and then finally the Lord is, and the tree is totally cut down, and then the Lord is going to bring new life to this tree. Hezekiah did not bring about in his time permanent rest for Israel because of his act of faith. In fact, Judah is going to fall into even worse sin after Hezekiah, his son Manasseh, and they're going to fall into even worse punishment and worse times. And so when Jeremiah comes and the Babylonians, they fall into even harder times than this time of Assyria. So the Lord's work at this time to bring about Hezekiah's faith and to deliver him in a miraculous way is a foretaste. It's a type of the final fulfillment promised in Isaiah that looks ahead even to the time of the Lord's return. God brought about Hezekiah's faith and a miraculous deliverance in order to preserve the nation, to bear God's promises on and to receive the full fulfillment at a later time. And so the short-term work of God at this time follows the same pattern of the Lord's plan and purpose for Israel, which will come to ultimate fulfillment at the culmination, the time of that we're waiting for even now, the time of the Lord's return, when Israel receives all of the promises that the Lord has made to Israel. So that's the long-term and also the short-term background to this prophetic message given to Israel. They follow the same pattern, and one is a type of the other. Okay, so our passage, it's in three parts. First, we're going to look at blindness to God's word, and that's in verses 9 through 12. And then second, we'll look at the vain worship that results from this blindness to God's word, and that's in verse 13. And then third, we'll look at God's response, and that's in verse 14. So first, the blindness to God's word, and you'll notice that it corresponds exactly to what we read in chapter 6, where the Lord says, Isaiah, what I want you to do is speak to this people and make their hearing dull and make their eyes to be blind, lest they turn to me and be healed. And so Isaiah experiences the response to his message of blindness, of spiritual blindness to the Word of God. Verse 9 says, "Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind." And so we have here these double commands, where the second command in these two pairs is a result of the first. Be delayed and wait. It's the result. Blind yourselves and be blind. The second is a result of the first. And the Lord is giving these commandments in derision because the people are not listening to the word of Isaiah. So he says, be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. The first command in both of these pairs is reflexive. In other words, it's something you do to yourself. So delay yourself and wait, and blind yourselves and be blind. Look at the first command here. It is be delayed, or delay yourself. This is the word for delay. It's the normal word for the delay, but it's to delay yourself. In other words, it is to hesitate. And so it's to sort of be stunned. The in the story of Judges, Ehud and Eglon, the servants of Eglon, they were waiting for him. He's in his upper room. They weren't sure what he was doing. They were embarrassed. And so they delayed. They hesitated. And Ehud escaped while they were delaying. So they were sort of stunned. They weren't sure quite what to do. They were embarrassed. And so they delayed. It literally, delay yourself and be confused would be a better translation of this second word. And this is used of Joseph's brothers in Genesis chapter 43, where he seats them according to their ages. He seats them exactly in order at the banquet according to their ages, and they're astonished. They're perplexed. They can't quite figure it out. And so he says to the blind, be delayed, hesitate when you hear God's word, and then be confused, be perplexed by his word. And this is a word of warning to us for how we respond to God's word, because hesitation to hear, to take heed to his word, leads to this perplexity, leads to this confusion, leads to not being able to understand what the word of God means. So delay yourself and be perplexed. And then parallel to this, blind yourselves and be blind. This is not a literal blindness, it's a spiritual blindness. Blind yourself in response to God's word and end up, as a result, being blind. Well, next he moves on to describe their spiritual blindness to the word of God in terms of drunkenness. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. So this is a drunkenness that Isaiah gets in response to his word, telling the leaders and telling the people of Israel to trust in the Lord. The response he gets is drunkenness, but not literal drunkenness. It's a spiritual drunkenness. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. And this is a theme of this whole section. It starts out, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. And it applies the same thing to the leaders of Jerusalem. They're drunk on their own pride. And so because of that, they won't hear the word of the Lord. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. Now notice that word at the beginning of verse 10. It's an important word, for. We noticed that this perplexity and this blindness is something that Isaiah's hearers do to themselves. They blind themselves, and so they're blind. They hesitate when they hear God's word, and so they are perplexed. They do it to themselves. It's reflexive, which ends up in this result. But the ultimate reason behind their rejection of God's word is the mysterious working of the sovereign God. It doesn't say the Lord has poured over them a spirit of deep sleep, for they blind themselves and become blind, but rather the opposite. They blind themselves and become blind. They hesitate, delay themselves in taking heed to God's word, and they're perplexed, for, here's the reason why, for the Lord has poured over them, poured over you, a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He's covered your heads, the seers. And of course, this is the same thing that the Lord said he would do for Isaiah's ministry in Isaiah chapter 6. He says he's poured out over them a spirit of deep sleep. It's interesting that he uses this word of pouring out a spirit upon them, because this is Israel's hope. The hope of Israel is that the Lord would pour his spirit upon them from on high. In fact, we'll get to, in our series, Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 14. Let me just read it, this passage. This is Israel's hope. Isaiah 32 verse 14, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtowers have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. This is like Isaiah 6 speaking of Israel in exile, until the Spirit is poured out from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places. And so this is the hope of Israel, that the day would come when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would be poured out upon them from on high. But at this time, the Lord is pouring out upon them a different spirit. He's pouring out upon them a spirit of deep sleep, a spirit of a stupor, a spirit of a coma that's like a drunkenness, an insensitivity to his word. This section, as we've noticed before, uses rest as a theme, because that's what's offered in God's promise at this time, is rest and repose from their enemies. And so in verse 12 of chapter 28, the passage before them, the Lord is saying to them, here is rest. Give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. It's the rest of resting in God's promise. Instead, the people are seeking a rest that they're going to find, a rest from trusting in Egypt, that they're going to find the bed is too short on which to stretch out on, and the blanket is too narrow to wrap themselves in. And so, again, with reference to rest, in a different sense, the Lord has poured out upon them a spirit of deep sleep and makes them insensitive to his word. He's shut your eyes, the prophets, and he's covered your heads, the seers. And again, these are pictures of blindness for Israel's leaders. Well, the blindness is described in a number of ways in verses 9 and 10. And this blindness to God's word is then illustrated with this illustration, this double illustration in verses 11 and 12. The entire vision, that's Isaiah's message, will be to you like the words of a sealed scroll, which when it is given to one who is literate, one who knows scrolls, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the scroll will be given to one who is illiterate, to one who does not know scrolls, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. Ancient peoples, according to the common conventional wisdom that you often hear, are supposed to be illiterate. They're sort of assumed to be illiterate, and that fits the wisdom of our day, that we're superior to ancient people. I think the evidence, especially in Israel and I think elsewhere as well, is the opposite. The ancient people were very literate. They're very much like us, but without our iPhones and gadgets that are supposed to make us to be so superior. So the key word here is the word like in verse 11. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which a literate person is not able to read, and like giving it to one who is illiterate. It's not sealed. It's not a sealed scroll that Isaiah gives them. He preaches his message to them. I'm sure he would allow them to read his message if they were interested. They're not illiterate. They're literate. They know how to read, but it's like it's sealed to them. and it's like they're illiterate when they read it. The result is the same. This fits from chapter 28 also, their response to the Lord's word. They mock it like baby talk, order on order, line on line, precept on precept. And so the word of the Lord is to them, that's what it's going to be to you. Order on order, line upon line, nonsense to you, that you may go and stumble backward and be broken and snared and taken captive. So they're reading it, it's like it's sealed. It's like it's being read by someone who's not able to read. And there's a veil that lies over Scripture, which is taken away only in Christ. So there's first the blindness to God's word that's spoken of in Isaiah's time to the people that he was giving this message to. And then second, the vain worship that results from this blindness. Then the Lord said, verse 13, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. He says, these people, they draw near with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And their fear is literally commandments of men learned. Their fear of me is commandments of men learned. In other words, their fear of me is just they're aping what they've learned from men. It's monkey see, monkey do, according to their fear of me. It's not something that comes from within. It's not something that comes from a heart that is near to God, and it's not something that comes from a heart that fears God. It's just something learned from commandments of men. And this fits with our message this morning, because this is a form of godliness, an outward form with the mouth and with the lips, but denying its power. This is a substitute morality, in this case, the morality of the lips and the mouth, something that is different from, it's less than, and it's more outward than the righteousness that God requires, because God does not require the righteousness of the mouth and the lips. He requires the righteousness of the heart. God is pleased not with outward works. He's pleased with a broken and contrite heart that draws near to him and that trusts in him and that honors him and that fears him. Now, these prophets and seers who are blind to God's word, and so it results in this vain worship. It results in this drawing near with words, honoring him with lips, but removing their hearts. And fear consisting in commandments of men learned. These prophets and seers that worship God or supposedly worship God in this way are types of the Pharisees. They are types of the Pharisees. Now, we've talked a little bit about this before. They're not an allegory of the Pharisees. An allegory is an interpretation that has no interest in history. It just views it as a code and views what is read in Scripture as a code to something else that's totally divorced in meaning. A typological interpretation seeks a correspondence between people and events of the past and people and events of the present and the future, a real correspondence, or in this case with the Pharisees, a correspondence between people of the past, the prophets and seers of Isaiah's days, and people of the more recent past, the Pharisees of the Lord's time. And it's a very natural link. It's a typological link, because the Pharisees are the spiritual ancestors of these prophets, these blind prophets and seers, these leaders of Israel in Isaiah's time, and they're the physical ancestors too. And I say that because of what the Lord says when he quotes this passage, Matthew chapter 15. He says, you hypocrites, to the Pharisees who have their own substitute morality that they're practicing. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And so the Lord quotes this passage from Isaiah, given to the men of Isaiah's day, the leaders of Isaiah's day. And he says to the Pharisees, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. because it is speaking of you. The Lord adds, he quotes the passage and then adds this, in vain do they worship me. And so that sort of summarizes the whole passage as it speaks of vain worship. The Pharisees were the high water mark of this vain worship. And so the Pharisees present us with the highest contrast possible between the righteousness of man on the one hand and the righteousness of God on the other hand. And they provide us with the contrast when they work and scheme in order to crucify Christ. The contrast could not be any clearer. So the seers and the prophets, the blind seers and prophets of Isaiah's day, are types of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones that Isaiah is ultimately speaking about. And I think the false teachers that plague the church in Ephesus and of our time as well are reverberations and echoes of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are the high point of this vain worship. But they're not unique. They're not unique. They have spiritual ancestors all throughout Scripture, and they have their descendants, their spiritual descendants today, and it's the same false worship. They're characterized by blindness, of course, as we've been reading in Isaiah, and the Lord says the same thing about them in Matthew chapter 15. Verse 14, let them alone, they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Later, when the Lord heals a blind man and then encounters the criticism of the Pharisees, John chapter 9, verse 39, the blind man said, who's received his sight, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. This is the blindness to the word of God that's caused by saying we see. It's caused by trusting in their own righteousness and even in their own perceptions. If they admitted they were blind, they would be able to see. So we've seen the blindness to God's word, and we've seen the vain worship that results from this blindness. Third and last in this passage is God's response. God's response back to Isaiah chapter 29. And that's in verse 14. But let me skip back to verse 13. To catch the whole thought of God's response to this blindness, because I skipped commenting on the first five words of verse 13. So catch the whole thought here. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their heart far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will cease. The Lord responds to this blindness, to this vain worship, by saying, therefore, behold, and that's never a wasted word in Scripture, that's to put yourself in the shoes of the speaker usually so you can sort of visualize very vividly what is happening and what is going on. And it's a highlighter, so to speak, in Scripture. And so this is to be highlighted. Therefore, this is the Lord's response to all this spiritual blindness and vain worship. Is that he says, I will once again deal marvelously with his people, wondrously marvelous. He uses a word repetitively. In fact, I don't think the translations really bring this out. He uses a word three times in a row, or three times in one verse. And it's a great word. It's probably one of my favorite words in the Old Testament. It's the word wonder. The word wonder. Same as earlier in Isaiah when the Lord Jesus is called a wonderful counselor. And the word wonder means something that is beyond, that goes beyond human perception. Something that a human being would never expect and would not be able to understand. And so literally, this reads something like, therefore, behold, I will add, or I will do again, that's where this once more comes from, to do a wonder upon this people, to do a wonder wondrously. And so the word is used three times in this passage. Well, what is the Lord's wonder that he's going to do, that he's going to perform upon this people? What is the Lord's response to this spiritual blindness? Well, his response is going to be to cause Egypt's spectacular failure, and then to rescue miraculously and in dramatic fashion Jerusalem, something that the wise men and the discerning men did not anticipate at all. They were trusting in Egypt. They were hoping in Egypt. And so the wisdom of the wise men will perish, and the discernment of the discerning men will be hidden. And I think that it's probably very true that the wise men perished along with their wisdom. If they weren't with Hezekiah, holed up in Jerusalem, trusting the Lord with their king, Hezekiah at this time, because Assyria swept through, Egypt was nothing, and Assyria swept through and they took a great many of the people of Judah, including the wise and the discerning, into exile with great violence. And so the Lord's response is actually a marvel of God's wrath at this time to reduce Israel to this low point, not to destroy the nation that he's chosen, that he's set his love on, but to destroy their pride and to bring about at this time faith, the faith of their king and their preservation. The Lord has set his love upon them, and so that's why he responds to the hardness of heart of his people, of his nation, who are rebellious, but they're elect as a nation. They're loved as a nation, and so that's why the Lord responds to their vain worship by bringing about their faith in such a wondrous way. So is it this that he's speaking of when he says, I'm going to once again deal wondrously with this people? Is it this series of events of Egypt being proved futile, the Lord bringing about faith in King Hezekiah, and then accomplishing this wonderful, literally, deliverance? Well, yes, but it's not the final fulfillment that fits this pattern, this same pattern of the Lord dealing wondrously with his disobedient but loved and elect people. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And this is where this passage is quoted in the New Testament. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written in Isaiah, in our passage, in verse 14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Jews seek after a sign. They're looking for power. And we Gentiles are very much like them. They're the firstborn of the nations, stiff-necked as a people, because they're very much like us. The Jews seek after signs of power. The Greeks seek after wisdom. They seek after a method to know God, to work their way to God. And God responds with the message of the cross, with the message of a crucified Savior, a message that is foolish to the Greeks. It is weakness to the Jews. It's the Lord working a wonder in order to bring about the faith of his people, a wondrous wonder. Behold, I will deal wondrously with this people. It's only the word of the cross, the word of God, which is able to do the work of destroying your pride in such a way that brings about faith by which you are saved. So don't hesitate when you hear the word of the cross. Don't hesitate so that you'll be perplexed. Don't blind yourself to it so that you will be blind, but embrace the word of the cross. One last New Testament quote from our passage, and it comes from verse 10, Isaiah 29, and verse 10, where it says, "For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep, and he shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers." And so he speaks of Israel sleeping, Israel in a deep sleep that the Lord has poured over them. And my question is, how long is Israel sleeping? How long will Israel sleep before the Lord confronts him finally with his wonder, his final wonder, the wonder of the cross, before he confronts them in such a way that wakes them up and that brings about faith and the Spirit is poured out upon them from on high? How long? How long will they be sleeping? And that's Isaiah's question, too, that he asks from the outset of his ministry. Well, look at Romans chapter 11. And verse 7. "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, like Isaiah, like Hezekiah, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor," that's our passage, "eyes that see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day." And he's quoting our passage about God pouring out upon them a spirit of stupor, our passage from Isaiah 29. And then he's quoting another passage from Deuteronomy chapter 29 about them having eyes that see not and ears that hear not down to this very day. And it says that in Deuteronomy. But I can't help but think Paul is applying that to his own day. That's what he's talking about here. And so their blindness, their spirit of stupor as a nation, despite the fact that the elect among them are being saved, their national blindness, their national spirit of stupor extends into Paul's day, down to this very day. And then Paul says, when he winds up this discussion, verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, a spirit of stupor, you could say, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you in the church, the Gentiles, they may also be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he may show mercy to all." And then Paul marvels at the wisdom of God's plan. So God has set his electing love upon Israel as a nation. The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. And so they are asleep. He's poured out upon them a spirit of stupor for his own purpose, according to his own goodwill and for his own plan. But there's coming a time when they're going to wake up as a nation because he is going to bring about their faith by applying this wonder of the cross, by confronting them with the word of the cross. And if God has set his electing love upon you, he will break your heart, not to destroy you, but to humble your pride so that you'll have a humble and contrite heart that draws near to the Lord. And he will do this with the message of the cross. He'll do this with the message that you need a crucified Savior to die for your sins, so that you'll confess yourself to be a sinner. It's only the wisdom of the cross that can do this work, and not the wisdom of the world. So pay heed to the word of the cross, and let the word do its work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us not to hesitate, not to be like Lot, who hesitated when the angels told them that Sodom was about to be destroyed, or like Lot's wife who looked back. We pray that we would not blind ourselves and be blind, but that you would give us the eyes to see. And so we pray that we would hear the message of your word, and that we would accept it and receive it and believe it, that we are sinners in daily need of forgiveness, in daily need of your grace. We pray that our hearts would be broken and contrite because of this message, and would draw near to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.